Turning to the Word of God to resume my study in 2 Thessalonians. I have been waiting and waiting and waiting, wondering when's the best time to restart or resume the series in 2 Thessalonians. And I felt, well, over the weeks, months gone by, the Lord placed various messages on my heart, and they were preached as the Lord led me, but I felt very strongly that we should come to this series once more, and no better day than Reformation Sunday to start or restart the series on 2 Thessalonians. So please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will read some verses together, beginning at verse number 1, and let us hear God's word. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Let's all stand again for prayer before we come to the preaching of the Lord's Word, and just take these moments to still ourselves and stand bowing in prayer reverently before our God as we wait in his presence now, just before we come to the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art a mighty fortress, that in a day even such as is described in these verses, there is a refuge in thee that is found nowhere else. And Lord, we bless thee for revealing to us matters that are yet to come. And we pray, O Lord, that as we enter into this study again in 2 Thessalonians, thou wilt be with us, thou wilt bless thy truth to us, and thou wilt bring it with power to our hearts. Open up the page, open up the word, give us understanding. May there be help given in expounding these verses. May there be help given in hearing and receiving the word with understanding. O Lord, give us a sense of thy power and thy glory, even as we wait before thee now. Bless every soul, both in this building and among all those who join with us by webcast, by Facebook Live. We pray, Lord, that every heart will be touched, that God will be glorified, that there will be a great sense of thy presence. For we pray all this in Christ's name, and for his sake, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. As I just mentioned earlier this year, I commenced a study on this little epistle of 2 Thessalonians, having finished the series on 1 Thessalonians sometime prior to that. I preached a number of messages on the first chapter of this little epistle, four in total, covering what is found in chapter 1. And as I've already said, I want to resume this study. And I want to focus your minds today on the opening verses of this second chapter. This is a chapter that brings us once again into the realm of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Now, both the Thessalonian epistles place a great emphasis on this particular line of truth, this matter of end times, the great doctrine of last things. In the first epistle, one main reason why the Apostle Paul, one main reason that he had in mind when he wrote on these matters, especially in chapter 4 and chapter 5, was in order to comfort the Thessalonians over what we believe actually was the martyrdom of many of their fellow believers, because that church was in great persecution. And in doing so, Paul revealed a lot of detail about the actual return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you remember some of what I said in those messages some time ago. And so his first epistle to the Thessalonians contains key material for the study of the doctrine of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very strikingly, Paul's teaching in that first letter on this doctrine of the Lord's return actually gave rise to the penning of 2 Thessalonians. Well, we should ask ourselves a question when you come to read any of these epistles. Why was the book written? Why was 2 Thessalonians written? And the answer is that within the Thessalonian church, actually, false teachers rose up. They claimed that they had unlocked the mystery of the time of the Lord's return. And they were teaching that his return was imminent. Brazenly, because that's the only way you can describe it, brazenly, they presented their error as if it had Paul's full endorsement. Look with me there at verse 2. It says that, "Ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." And we'll look at this verse now in a moment or two in more detail. But in verse number 2, Paul is setting the scene. He already has referred to the Lord's coming in chapter 1, as you may remember, in verses 7, 8, and 9 of that chapter 10 as well. And now he comes to it in more detail. And what we find from verse number 2 here is Paul presenting why he is writing this epistle. These men who rose up in the church at Thessalonica had misused what Paul had already written. Notice in verse 2 he refers to a letter as from us. The words mean this. It's a reference to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. False teachers took that epistle and they placed upon it their own perversions, forcing it to give some support seemingly for their wild ideas, and then they presented it as the Word of God. They twisted what Paul had written, in other words, to make it seem that he was teaching the imminent return of the Lord, among other things. Believers should always be very wary of those who twist the Scripture to establish, allegedly, some prophetic position. And in doing so, they actually turn the truth of God into a lie. Then these men who rose up in that church, they sought to give the impression that their teaching and Paul's teaching were actually the same. Again in verse 2, notice his words, where he says, "By word as from us." By word as from us. The reference is actually to what they pretended to be an exposition of Paul's first letter. But what they had really done, as I note it was you, imposed their own ideas upon his teaching in order to make Paul say something that he never actually had said. And therefore, they gave the impression on that basis that they were in agreement with the apostles' teaching to try to give credence and acceptability to their own theory. And then the third thing that they did was that they said they had received new revelation. And they said that with this Paul also agreed. Notice in verse 2 once more, this particular little phrase, by Spirit there in the middle of that verse. The reference in that phrase, by Spirit, is to the allegation or the position that the Holy Ghost had given them a new revelation, fresh revelation about this subject of the coming of the Lord, especially the matter of when He would actually come. They were claiming that they had inspiration by the Spirit of God for what they were saying. But rather than the Holy Ghost being the author of this acclaimed fresh revelation, the inference is that it was another spirit altogether. A false spirit. And therefore Paul is showing in how he writes verse 2 that they were really presenting the deception of the devil. So this is what verse 2 is all about. Paul is setting the stage. He mentions those three areas that I have gone through that these men were using to try to promote their theory with regard to the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of that had an unfortunate impact upon the Thessalonian church. It did great harm, as such wild theories always will, to the church of Thessalonica. Notice the language in verse 2 at the very beginning of the verse where Paul says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. And when he writes those words, he's actually indicating that this is what had happened to the Thessalonians. It wasn't that they were in danger of being troubled and shaken in their minds. It actually means that it had happened already. And it made it all the more urgent for the apostle to write this second epistle, correct the notions that they were listening to, and seek to get them back onto a sane and a wise path with regard to the whole realm of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose is to prevent any further deception, as the words of verse 3 then go on to state. For he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. What are the means? I've mentioned them in verse 2 or highlighted them in verse 2. Spirit, word, letter, as from us. Let no man deceive you, he says, by any means. As you notice there, those are very emphatic words. And the Christian always is to keep that in mind. We are not to allow ourselves to be deceived or led astray by wild theories, false notions, whether it be about the coming of the Lord or anything else. That's a warning from God. Let no man deceive you by any means, because there are many means that men will adopt, that they will take, and they will employ to deceive and to delude and to lead astray. And so, in order to prevent such from happening, Paul then set down very clearly a divine order of events with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now listen carefully to what he says. For that day shall not come. Now those words, that day shall not come, are in italics. But they are put in by our translators to give the sense of the original, as is always the case with italics, as we find them in our authorized version. And the authorized version has very wisely put such words in italics that you and I will know that they are placing into the verse what the original text actually means and what it sets before us. So just explain that. And so what they say is, that day shall not come except. And then there are two things that he mentions. There come a falling away first. And the second thing is, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now language couldn't be clearer. Couldn't be clearer. The Holy Ghost is saying to you and me today that the Lord Jesus Christ will not come back. until these two things happen. It's absolutely clear. Therefore, it is more than astounding that men will still insist that they've got the time worked out, they've got the date set, etc., etc., and they continue to deceive people just as these deceivers had deceived the Thessalonians. Until God in His mercy had Paul write and open up their eyes to the real situation and have them understand. Let me just say this on the light of verse number 3. Those words, that day shall not come, the day of the Lord's coming. Because he's just mentioned that day in verse 2, the end of the verse, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He says, that day shall not come except there come. He mentions these two things. And that means that the Thessalonians were being told specifically, Jesus Christ is not coming in your lifetime. He's not. That's what they were being told. Because what Paul says here had to do with the future. And let me tell you, folks, what Paul writes here, an awful lot of it still hasn't happened. And so Jesus Christ is not coming today. He's not coming today. That may sound very bold, but it's not bold. I say it in the light of that verse. Because what's in that verse, yes, I'm going to show you this morning, some of it is in its stages of being fulfilled, I believe. But there's more in that verse that has not yet happened. Let's be clear on these things. What I want to deal with today, by the Lord's help, I don't know how far I'll get, and so I say that as a kind of a forewarning that I may not get finished, but what I want to deal with today is the first of these two things. Really, I will be commenting if I get any length at all on the man of sin. But the first thing is the falling away. It says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So that's my subject today, really. The unparalleled falling away of which we are warned by the Holy Ghost that is going to come before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The definition of the falling away is where we want to start. And that is very, very important. The definition of this falling away. Now, in the original language, the original text, a specific word is used. It is translated falling away, and that's fine, because that's what it's all about. But the original word is pronounced something like this, apostasia. And you will recognize the word in the simple manner that from that Greek word, we have a direct, what's called a transliteration into English of the word apostasy. And so when I try to pronounce the Greek word, for I'll hasten to say this, there's no man living today who knows what the New Testament Greek really sounded like in terms of pronunciation, because it's no longer a living language. Yes, there's still Greek, and there's still many words that are used. Of course, they're in the New Testament. But what's called Koine Greek, common Greek, for that day, is no longer used. And therefore, no man can be deliberate and say, this is exactly how it sounds. And so if you think that I'm making a hash of that word, then that's the reason why. Nobody really knows what it sounds like. But at the same time, we've got a fair idea. Apostasia. Apostasy. Now you who have been in the free church for any length of time, have heard the word apostasy over and over again, not because it's some kind of a favorite word of Free Presbyterians, but because it is a subject that has to be preached and made known, because the Bible tells us about it, not only here, but in many, many places. And it is the role, and more than that, it is the responsibility of a faithful church or a minister who wants to preach the word to deal with that subject, that issue of falling away or apostasy from the things of God and from the Word of God and the Christ of God and so on. This word that's translated the falling away or a falling away, I'll come back to that in a moment or two, because it actually does say in the Greek the falling away. But the word that I've mentioned is only used twice in the New Testament And we're seeking to define what this falling away is. And it's always good to find out where the word is used. Well, it's used here. But if you'll go to Acts 21, you'll find the other place where the original Greek word is used. Acts 21 and verse 21. And here we read, "And they are informed of thee," that his men were speaking to Paul, the apostle, and they were telling Paul of some of the things that were being said about him. And some of them, of course, were false. But Acts 21, 21 says this, "They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." Now the word forsake is exactly the same word. Acts 21, verse 21. To forsake Moses. And so the claim was that Paul was teaching apostasy from Moses. It was a false claim, because what Moses wrote in from Genesis to Deuteronomy, Paul believed it with all his heart. But nonetheless, this is what was being said. But I just draw your attention to this verse, because here you have the idea that's in the word. It is a word that signifies this matter of forsaking that which is true, that which is genuine. And therefore, we can get some little idea immediately of what this word that translated falling away actually signifies. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and that's a vital verse that I will bring to your attention a number of times today, you will find that there's a similar kind of language. 1 Timothy, just over a few pages, few pages more in your Bibles, and it'll be good for you to look at the verse, and maybe mark the verse, and underline the words, that you will know what we're dealing with. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith." And in the original language, there's a word used that's very similar to the one in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 3, the word that means falling away. Notice the words here, "shall depart from." It's not the same word, but it's the same in nature, it's the same in essence. And it signifies the very same thing. Both words signify this matter of defecting, of leaving a position that has been held and espoused and departing from it, defecting from it, and going to another position altogether. And so the word signifies actually a revolt. It signifies rebellion. Paul's writing here of people, when he talks about this falling away in this verse, or 1 Timothy 4:1 about those who depart from the faith. He's talking about people who have espoused the gospel, who have claimed to be Christian, who have said that they belong to the Lord, or they believe the Bible, or whatever way you want to put it, and then from that position they depart. Maybe not all together at once, but little by little very often that's the way it is. They take little steps, they show little signs that there's something that they once believed, they no longer believe it. And they begin to depart from it. And this is the very matter that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, there always have been apostasies in the history of the Christian church. I need to say this, because the New Testament itself tells us about apostasies that were actually happening in the days of the apostles themselves. And I want you to go to Jude. Go to the little book of Jude. A very important epistle in this line of things that we're thinking about this morning, this falling away, this apostasy. Turn to Jude. It's the last book but one, just before the book of Revelation. And look with me at verses 3 and 4. And you will know these verses, many of you. We often think about them and quote them, and they're preached on. Verse 3 says, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was at once delivered unto the saints." And there are the words that with which we're very familiar. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. But look at verse 4. Here's the reason why. And notice, men and women, that it's in the present tense. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," so on and so on. But But notice in verse 4 that Paul tells the Jude tells his readers that already men had crept into the visible church. They were part of it. They passed themselves off as Christian. They were preaching, maybe. Yes, they were preaching. And they were delivering a message right among God's people. And Jude has to write this general epistle because this is spreading through the entire church of the first century. There are these men here, there, and yonder who have come in stealthily, who have crept in, he says. Still at it. Such men. And they've come in unawares to do what? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is apostasy without any question. There is falling away without any doubt, creeping in, and in doing so, bringing a message that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord Jesus. I can't stay with those words. I show them to you because they are a warning to us today about this whole issue of falling away, what it means, what it signifies, what actually happens when falling away comes. If you'll just look there in Jude again, go down to verse number 17. And notice what Jude now says to these people. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. In verse 17, Jude is saying that Christians are not to be surprised at these developments because it has been set before us. The apostles of Christ already had warned the first century church about all this, like Paul, like Peter. And Jude, who writes later on, he reminds them, he says, you've heard this before. And let me say to you today, you've heard it all before. Maybe you're saying that right now. What's the point of preaching this? We have heard it all before. Christian, never say that. Because it's always relevant. And there's always a need for it. Even though you may be familiar with the words and the whole concept of departure and falling away, there's a need for it because we are in danger. And there never has been a generation that has not needed the warning of God about this very issue of falling away. And especially the young who are rising in our denomination need to know and understand these matters very, very clearly. But let me tell you, young folk, and you listen to me, please, carefully. We are going into times that are going to be exceedingly difficult. And you need to know what is about and what is happening and what is taking place. And this apostasy, this falling away, is taking place all around us. In verse 18 of Jude, just to go look at that verse again, it says, they told you that there should be mockers in the last time. Notice the expression, the last time. The word for time there signifies a space of time. But what it means is, it's a reference actually to the whole New Testament age. It would have been made no sense, verse 18, if that were not the case. The people of the first century were already in the last time. The last time, as I've often said from this pulpit, is not the final few years or whatever, just before the Lord comes back. The last time is the whole of the New Testament age. And that comes out clearly in verse 18. The last time had arrived. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Look at verse number 18. It says, little children, it is the last time. Isn't that clear? It already has arrived, John tells his readers. There's no thought here whatsoever that it's still a long way off. No, he says it is the last time. He goes on to say, and as ye have heard that, and I read it this way because this is how it is in the original, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. And so John's telling his readers that in their day and in their circumstances, They were already in the last time. And he says, we know we're in the last time. We're in that final epoch of world history. And of course, it won't end until the Lord comes back, because there are many antichrists around us. Though he says, and this will be very significant for our study in 2 Thessalonians, you've heard that the antichrist shall come. He hasn't come yet, John's saying, just like Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. But he says, there are many antichrists around us. And we'll get to that meaning of the word antichrist eventually. And I trust that we'll understand it properly. But he does tell us, therefore, he tells these people that they're in the last time. In 1 John chapter 2, notice what he says in verse number 19 about those whom he calls antichrists. He says in verse 18, even now already there are many antichrists. But then look at verse 19. They went out from us. Now here's this falling away again. They went out. Please understand what that means. It's the same thing as Paul says. He talks about the falling away to the Thessalonians, as he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, some shall depart from. And now here the Apostle John tells his readers about those whom he calls antichrists. They went out from us. Now what does that mean in total? It means that once they were in the Christian church, once they belong to some congregation or congregations or others, once they profess the name of the Lord, once they preach the gospel, seemingly. But John says they went out from us. It means they departed. They left the Christian church. They left the Christian faith. They went away from it. And so, are we not finding out what the Lord has to say about what the definition of this falling away actually is, as we trace through all these verses? I want you to go to 2 Timothy now, chapter 3, verse 1. And this is not unnecessary. I want you to get all these verses. I want you to see them. I want you to understand them, that we might have this very clear definition in our minds of what this apostasy, this falling away is. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And again, the last days, just like the last time, this language refers to the whole of the New Testament period, culminating in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But go down in this passage a little farther, and we come now to see that just leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be an unparalleled apostasy. In fact, before we go any farther in 2 Timothy 3, please go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we've looked here at the fact that there always were apostasies in the history of the Christian church. All these verses make that absolutely clear. This is what we're reading. It is this that we are seeing in all these scriptures have taken you to have you understand that apostasy from Christ, falling away, is not something that is left merely to happen just before the Lord comes back, but it always has happened. However, our text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, indicates that before the Lord returns, there will be unparalleled apostasy. Now, I already mentioned, take the words again, except there come a falling away first. In the original language, it reads this way, except there come the, as we often do for emphasis, the falling away, although it's simply the word the. But that in itself tells you it's something very, very specific, a very definite defection from the faith, pointing to apostasy that is unprecedented in magnitude. And of course, the rest of the passage makes that absolutely clear. But let's understand the term. Let's understand that here the apostle not only is talking about falling away in the general sense, but a very specific sense. Something beside which there is no parallel in the whole history of the New Testament church. And so, that's how it reads. Now, again, 2 Timothy 3. Let's look at that passage a little more closely, because it's a very important passage in relation to this, these matters that we're considering today and will be considering over the week, next few weeks. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous means difficult. Difficult times. Difficult for who? Difficult for Christians. Difficult for the Lord's people. We are not promised an easy time by any means. Never was that the case. Never will that be the case. The very opposite is the case. And again, Christians need to learn this and be appraised of this and understand this. In the last days, the whole period, the church will have difficult or perilous times. Now, for our purposes today, go down to verse 13. In between, there's an awful lot for you to read, and I would encourage you to read from verse 2 right on through. But go down to verse 13 where it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now let's consider that verse for a few moments, because it describes advancement in evil. Take the word wax. Evil men and deceivers, seducers, shall wax worse and worse. And the word wax here signifies the idea of more than getting bigger. We talk about something waxing. It enlarges, it grows. Talk about something waxing and then waning. And we understand the use of the word in that realm of things, using it in that kind of maybe everyday language. But the word wax here literally signifies cutting a track. Get into your mind the imagery that the word contains. The idea here is of men. And it says these evil men, these seducers, they will wax worse and worse. There are going to be men involved in cutting a track through something to advance, to make headway. And what is in view, according to the words here, is very, very obvious. They're cutting a track in order to advance in wickedness. The language denotes, actually, and I choose my words carefully, but it's what the word signifies. It signifies this whole language here used by Paul to Timothy. It signifies not only advancement in wickedness, but a militant campaign against the truth. That's the sense of the language. The word wax, I say, it means to cut through, to cut a path. In the Greek of that day, the word was used to describe the man out there who was maybe working in the forest, out in the woods, a pioneer. And what he had to do was cut a track through the forest. He wanted to get to from A to B, and there was no way to get there because dense undergrowth and huge trees. And therefore, he took whatever implements he had and he hacked a way through. He cut a way through. Nothing standing before him was allowed to remain. It had to be cut down and swept aside so that he can get to his goal. That's the sense of that word. A very, very strong word. Now, do you get the idea here? Paul tells Timothy that in the last days, evil men and seducers are going to cut through everything that stands in their way for them to achieve their goals. Now that has always happened, by the way, down through New Testament history. We only have to read it and look at it, and we find that men would let nothing stand in their way, and therefore what they saw as obstacles had to be cleared out of the road. No matter what it was, the faith, the gospel, the name of Christ, holiness, so that men could pursue and advance their wicked agenda. And therefore, they would allow nothing to stand in their way. But you see, the Apostle Paul is actually saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that this being a mark of a perilous time, it is going to increase, it's going to develop, it's going to become much worse as time goes by. Now that answers a question. The question's often raised, and men will promote the thought that this question they will answer. That is, men will often say that, yes, you know, the Bible tells us the world's going to get better. The liberals will say that, on one hand. They talk about bringing in the kingdom of God. This is very relevant today because What they really mean is, we're going to bring in the kingdom of God by social activity, by bringing in what they call a utopia among men. Let's get people better housing, jobs, whatever it may be. Let's seek to overcome all the social issues, all the abuse, all of this. This is liberal theology, and it's found really today across society here in Northern Ireland, never mind anywhere else. And to achieve their goal, what they do is they just abandon the gospel. They say this is the gospel. This is the gospel of the 21st century. Have social welfare, have social activity, more and more and more. Make people happy, look after their physical needs. Cater for them in every imaginable way, and you will bring in a kingdom of God. You'll bring in something on earth that has never been seen before. Now, I'm not against helping people or whatever when the need is there. I'm not against that, but I'm telling you one sure thing. May I just add this? It's the gospel that leads to true social care, not this liberal theology. But what I am going to say is this. Liberal theology is designed to hack and cut through and chop down all that is godly and righteous, the gospel, the kingdom of God, in the true sense of the word. And so that's a modern day application of what Paul's talking about here. Advancing, cutting down everything that stands in the way, get rid of it. But even more solemnly, even more seriously, it's seen across the whole religious scene. And the whole arena of thought and what men believe needs to be preached, and even more especially what should not be preached, what should not be said or declared from any pulpit, that man's a sinner. That's now outlawed. You cannot tell people that they're sinners. That's going to abuse them. And then they go a little farther and they say, don't mention specific sins anymore, because that means you'll be guilty of abusing people. And the whole agenda is to overcome and destroy the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its fullness, and the whole realm of the Word of God and what it teaches about how men should live and what sin is and how they need to repent, and the warning contained therein that there's a hell that follows. Oh, my dear friend, we are living in such times. Timothy was in such times. But again, verse 13 tells us that it's going to get worse as time goes by. The other thing I will mention is this. There have been good and godly men down through the ages who have preached their view of prophecy that leads you to accept or to believe that before the Lord comes back, the world will become a better place and there will be a universal spread of the gospel and virtually the whole world will be converted. It's what's called post-millennialism. And it's very popular, well, somewhat. I have to tell you, I can't see it. I take this verse and others like it. And the Lord is telling you and me today that there are going to be many, many perilous times before He comes back, down through the whole New Testament age, but gradually becoming worse, more difficult, more challenging. And this all ties in with what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he refers to the falling away. He is using a word, and the translation of it is grand, but I want you to get a hold of it. That's what it says. The Lord's not coming back until the falling away takes place first. Many other fallings, many other departures, many other apostasies down through the course of time, but Paul says there's one that is yet to come. Perhaps you think today we're in it. I don't know. Do you know we sang, as you know, we sang Luther's hymn this morning, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Do you know that Martin Luther believed the Lord was coming in his day? It's now 503 years since he nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg and took a stand. 503 years. I was just thinking about that this morning. And in his day, he believed the Lord was going to come Things were so bad, so evil. And of course it was bad. And the Church of Rome was in her zenith in terms of power and authority and corruption and unbelief and wickedness. She had come to a level that meant that God had to step in. And thank God he did step in. And he turned things around. But remember it. Luther, 503 years ago, he believed the Lord was coming in his day. And here we are 503 years later on. And let me say it this way. Yes, man has always been evil, always wicked, has been advancing in that down through time. But today in our days, in our times, the advancement is so much more sophisticated. So much more steeped in the technology of our days. The use of internet. You see, there's nothing wrong with the internet. It's how it's used. It's just the same thing as people used to say, you shouldn't have a TV in your house if you're a Christian. The problem wasn't the TV. The problem was what's on it. And you don't have to watch it. So it's silly actually to say that a television's evil. It's not. It's how it's used as evil. And the internet's the same thing. And all this stuff, I'm not on Facebook. I haven't a clue. Facebook's been used this morning to get the gospel out. That's great. But Facebook has also been used to spread filth, corruption. What's the real problem? Man. The human heart. I'm sure they had something in Luther's day. They were able to write, so they spread their heresies by writing and by their dogmas. But I'm simply showing you, dear people, that the Lord is telling us that before he comes back, there will be a falling away that is completely unprecedented and unparalleled. And that apostasy, I'm going to come to a close here soon, I'm not going to go any farther, but that apostasy is departure from the truth that surrounds the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As I define this falling away, that's where we need to get. Turn back to 1 Timothy 4, and we see it here. 1 Timothy 4:1. It's the same writer, it's the same context of things, it's falling away, departing from the faith, as this verse says. For a definition of the faith, you only have to go back into the previous chapter. Chapter 3, verse 15, toward the end of the verse, Paul says that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth, which simply means that the true church of God, all those who are really saved, are to uphold the truth. It doesn't mean that they are the source of it, as Rome will say. That's how she misinterprets those words. She says, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. She means herself, because we have given the Bible to the world. What an utter lie. God gave the Bible, not the Church of Rome. God gave the faith, not some bishop or whoever. God gave it. And he gave it to the church, that is, those who are really Christ's people. What are they to do with it? They are to uphold it, and they're to be like a foundation on which it can stand, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then he tells us what the truth is. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now here is the truth. I haven't time to tell you what those opening words mean. I've preached it many a time, so I'm sure many of you will know what the words mean, but here is what the truth is. God was manifest, or God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And I'm not going to go any farther. It's all about Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? God manifested in the flesh, justified. That simply means vindicated by the Spirit, in that he rose again from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost. And on it goes right through the rest of this verse. I don't stay with the verse for the simple fact that we want to come to a close here. But my friend, it is from this that chapter 4 verse 1 tells us that men depart in the latter times. Now the word latter means later. And so again, it hasn't arrived. Paul's saying here that away down the road, men are going to depart from this. Already they'd started to do it, but in a large scale, in a wide arena of things, they are going to depart from the faith. To do what? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so they depart from Christ. They turn away from the one who is God manifest in the flesh, who died for sin, who rose again from the dead, who was seen of angels after he had risen, as well as before he had risen, who was preached among the nations. And the great message of the gospel, Paul says here in verse 16, has already gone out. But he says at a later point, there are multitudes who will depart from this. But do you notice that their departure is not an end in itself? Because it says in chapter 4, verse 1, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In other words, they leave the truth, they leave the faith, they leave the gospel, and they embrace the lie. They take on board that which is utterly a deception and a destruction to them and everybody else who will hear what they have to say. Brothers and sisters, this is what the falling away is really all about. And this is anti-Christianity. Final reference is 1 John 4, verse 3. As we tie this all up this morning, and I pray indeed that God will have used it just to alert us once again with regard to the battle in which we are found and in which we're involved. 1 John 4, verse 3. It says this, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." Now that is the very same truth as was mentioned there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. God manifested in the flesh. He says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come. You notice that? Another little detail in which the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, makes it very clear. There's something here that is to come. Then he says this. That is, the Antichrist is yet to come. But then he says this, that the spirit of Antichrist is even now already in the world. In John's day, the whole spirit of anti-Christianity and opposition to the gospel was present. He says it's already in the world. And then, as I showed you earlier, in 1 John 2:18, he said this, "Ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come." And so that leads us right to what the second thing is that I haven't got to now in my preaching today, the development of the falling away. We looked at the definition of it, what it actually is, what it entails, but it goes farther. I'll just read the words with you and then we will come to a close on this service this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 3, it says, "The Lord's not coming back, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And so, what we're going to see by the help of God, well, not be next week, a couple of weeks from now, is that out of this unparalleled apostasy, there comes one who's called the man of sin, for that's the sense of the words. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and all that's said about him. That's the development of the falling away. What does that leave us in our day and times? Just go down this chapter a little farther as I close today, 2 Thessalonians 2, and look at verse number 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying there? He's saying that in spite of all that will come and will take place before the Savior returns, those who are his are going to obtain the glory. It's the very same thing as the Lord said in Matthew 24, verse 24, where he warns about tribulation. And he clearly states that things will be so deceptive that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. But the exception tells you that God's people will not be deceived. And that's what the Lord's telling us here. That's a good note on which to end. If we are the Lord's, we are guaranteed preservation. Even though the falling away comes and already is among us and will come even more, but the Lord will keep his people. That means, my friend, you need to make sure that you're one of his. Dark days, wicked days, terrible days. But by the grace of God, and the preserving power of God, every soul who trusts in Christ will be kept. Kept from falling. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Will be preserved unto God's heavenly kingdom. That's the comfort of the gospel. That we must always keep in mind. May God write his word on our hearts. Let us bow in a word of prayer, and may the Lord use his truth to help us, to encourage us, as well as to enlighten us. O God, our Father, we pray that thou indeed wilt bless thy truth to us. We have looked at it, and we ask, O Lord, that thy Spirit will take these matters and bring them home to us, and that he will use them to give Christians an understanding of the times. And in the same breath, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt use thy word today to encourage the saints, that thou art the one who's in charge, and thou wilt bring them through, and thou wilt preserve them to the glory that is yet to be. Hear as we ask, build up the saints, save the lost, extend thy kingdom, work in power, magnify thy name. We ask this all for Christ's sake, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all those who are thine, both this day and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray.